Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Let us worship God. Almighty God, most faithful, you have opened the gate of mercy for your people. You are always ready to welcome those who turn to you. Look upon us in your compassion that we may gladly respond to your love and your grace and faithfully walk in your way through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. Our first hymn is number 128, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us then show our love and our faith in him by confessing our sins with penitence and with faith. Let us pray together the prayer printed in the bulletin. Holy God, our thoughts and motives cannot be hidden from your sight. Our self-centeredness and pride, our sloth and greed, our anger and jealousy are laid bare before you. We have been arrogant and have set in scornful judgment of others. We have even worshipped the blessings you give us in place of you. Most merciful Lord, forgive all our sins for Christ's sake. Keep us from trusting in anything except Jesus Christ, our Savior. Pour out upon us your mercy, and grant that we may be strengthened each day by your Holy Spirit and empowered to walk in the way that is pressing to you and to serve you in the joy of the new freedom of Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please stand for the assurance of pardon. Once we were far off, but now through Jesus Christ, we've been brought near to God by the shedding of his blood, for he is our peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I declare to you that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ and do repent of their sin are truly forgiven of all their sin. And this is the good news of the gospel. We say together, praise be to God. Saints in the Lord, the apostolic instruction to the church includes patience. Be patient in tribulation, says the Apostle Paul. James directs the church to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Christian patience is waiting for the Lord. It is a trust in God to do what he says he will do in Scripture, and it recognizes our dependence upon him. We must wait for God. Christian patience is waiting while we resist sin and must repent over and over again, because the gospel promises that Jesus has conquered our sin and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Christian patience is waiting for the Lord to make things right in the world where there is so much that is wrong, because the Lord promises to make the heavens and the earth new. Every time you experience something and you know it is supposed to be, it's not supposed to be that way, you have the opportunity to practice patience. And don't we have that every day? Every day we have things happen that we know shouldn't be this way, and we have to wait and we have to be patient and trust God. So the opportunity to practice patience happens every day, step by step. With God's grace at work within you, our opportunity at a time over many years increases the virtue of patience within us. Patience is one of those Christian virtues, and it is to develop and grow in us, and it does by God's grace. And so every day we have these opportunities where we can practice it. God's grace is at work, and that patience is growing. So let us continue to be patient, to wait for our Lord, and to trust in him. For this is the will of God for us in Jesus Christ, and let us say, Amen. Our hymn is number 348, Jesus, with thy church abide.
Jesus, with thy church abide, be her Savior, Lord, and Guide, while on earth her faith is tried.
Does hear us through Jesus Christ. Let us beseech him. Let us bring our petitions to him now together. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are indeed great. You are enclothed in majesty and splendor, wrapped in light as with a garment. In the solitude of a mountain height, you revealed your glory in Jesus Christ, even as he faced his crucifixion. We praise you for this glimpse of the mystery of our redemption. You love the world so much that you sent your only Son to dwell with us. And he who bears your very image, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom all things have been created, the beginning of the new creation, he took our flesh and suffered death that we might be restored. And by his death, he conquered death and all the powers of this world. He conquered them. And by his rising, he gives eternal life. We praise you for your saving grace. And now we ask you would transform us by your Spirit and your word. Let your love shine in all we do and say, that all the world may see the radiant light of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Guide and bless your church, O God. Lead us in the way of the cross and sustain us in the same. We give you thanks and we pray for all who labor in service to Jesus Christ, not only in this land, but throughout the world. And especially we remember and pray for the foreign missionaries of our church, for Charles Jackson, James Folkert, Leah Hopp, Chris Verdick, Tony Curto, all who are serving in Uganda, Ethiopia, Ben Hopp, who's on his way with his family to Uganda, for Mark Richline and Stephen Payson in Uruguay and Hiro Hockeborn, Ukraine, Ben Westerveld in Quebec, for Mike McCabe and Sam Fulta in China, for all of these and their families and the churches and Christians with whom they work, we pray and ask you to hear our prayers as we bring them to you in silence. For our nation, we pray. We ask that you would preserve social order, the rule of law. You would guide all who serve you in public office according to your purpose. Bring forth good social policies by way of those who govern us. Hear our prayers now for our president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court. Guide, direct, and govern the affairs of this world to your appointed end. And so we pray, merciful Father, that you would stop Russia's war in Ukraine. You would bring safety and peace to Israel and Palestine. We pray for the people in Europe. May churches in those many nations proclaim the gospel. We pray for our soldiers who must exercise discipline on their watch and in battle. We pray for the men and women in jail like Larry and James, who we visited last Friday. We pray for the people of the United States that they would see that beyond themselves to you, who are the true God, who is above them and near them. May our society have a right knowledge of what it means to be human. And we pray that you would stop the ideology of choice to do violence to others. Hear our prayers for all of these. Remember and preserve your church, O God, those whom you have called and to whom you have pledged yourself in love and grace in Jesus Christ. Especially, we remember and pray for John Terrell and Living Hope, OPC, and for Bruce Buchanan up in the Chain of Lakes area. We also pray that for those from our presbytery who labor as evangelists like Lap Duong. Here are our prayers for the OPC, its ministers, and our presbytery. Hear us, our Father, as we pray for all who suffer, for those who are anxious, for those with work-related needs, for those who are sick, for the elderly. We ask for your protection for them, for their healing, for the provision of jobs, for a faith set firmly in Christ, for your renewal of the mind, for your restoration of the heart. And especially we name to you now Frida and Fawn, Jeff, Terry, Eduardo, and our friends Becky, Tammy's family, and her friend Kara, for Kay and Angie, Bob, Tom, Phil, Barbara, Ben, and others we name to you in silence. We thank you for the ways you have answered our prayers this last week, and we express our thanksgiving now. Receive our petitions, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us present our gifts and offerings to the Lord.
And now as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, we pray our prayer for illumination. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. It is a word of power, and it is able to cut through our dullness and our folly and our independence in order to heal us, to transform us, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our reading begins in our Old Testament reading of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Hear now God's word. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come along us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is the uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. At about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Our Psalter reading is printed in the bulletin. God has taken his place in the divine council.
In the midst of gods, he holds judgment.
How long will you judge unjustly
and show partiality to the wicked?
Give justice to the weak and the fatherless.
Maintain right of the afflicted and the destitute.
Rescue the weak and needy.
Deliver them from the hand of the wicked.
They have neither knowledge nor understanding.
They walk about.
All the foundations of the earth are shaken.
I said, "You are gods."
Sons of the Most High, all of you.
Nevertheless, like men, you shall die.
And fall like any prince.
Arise, O God, judge the earth.
For you shall inherit all the nations. Turn next to our epistle reading in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our gospel reading is in Matthew, chapter 27. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink and mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We all have our categories for understanding God. Unbelievers have their categories. I remember when I was around 13 or 14 years old, I had what you might call a crisis of faith, as much as a young teenager can have. And I began to doubt that God was present and involved in this world. We are on our own, I began to think. And it was not that I denied God existed. I had been baptized. I grew up in the church. I knew all of that. It was that he wasn't active here. That's what I began to think. I have no idea how that idea grew within me. I was not reading anything that would have presented this belief to me. Probably I picked it up from the way the Enlightenment has shaped our society. God has created the universe. He set it into motion, and now he stays out of it. There are no miracles, no divine encounters. God is not speaking. God is not judging. God is not saving, etc. I wrestled with this idea for a while, and then one day I suddenly realized that the belief that God is uninvolved in our world assumes a closed universe. The universe is closed to God. And suddenly I realized that I did not have to assume the universe is closed. It's a pre-commitment. It's an assumption. It could just as well be an open universe, open to the presence and power of God. And that's what I have believed ever since. A closed universe is a category for understanding God. Various forms of reason have been used to understand God, such as asserting that if God is a good God, then he would not allow people to die in tsunamis and earthquakes. Christians also have their categories for understanding God. Theology gives us categories such as this: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. This is a way of defining who God is. The best Christian theology draws on Scripture for its definitions of God. The liturgy of the church, as we have been, as we have in our worship, also gives us categories for understanding God. Our worship begins with a call from God to worship him. God is the living and true God who created us and who is rightly and properly to be worshiped. Our confession of sin tells us that God is a God who is just and moral, and he holds us accountable for what we do or what we don't do in our lives, and he judges our sin. And at the same time, the assurance of pardon makes us understand that God is just and merciful, and he forgives our sin, and he transforms us by his Son, Jesus Christ, from being sinners into his holy and righteous people. Another way Christians have categories about God is with their experience. Their experience gives them categories for understanding God and his action in this world, whether that the experiences and what they're the categories they're deriving from their experience, whether these are solid or not, is just a source for some of the categories that Christians have about God. We all have our categories for understanding God and his action, and so we come to 1 Samuel. There was an emergency in Israel. The Philistines were a people who lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea on the west side of Israel. They had become a strong alliance of five kings, and they had been oppressing Israel for many years. In the book of Judges, Israel keeps falling into the hands of the Philistines. And when the Philistines dominated Israel, they intentionally made Israel weak by taking their grain, stealing their livestock, and confiscating their tools and weapons. Later, 1 Samuel explains how the Philistines kept Israel from gaining power. 1 Samuel 13 says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle." So Israel was put in a position of dependence upon the Philistines for even the tools they had. Now, our story this morning opens with a battle between the Philistines and Israel. In the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, and including 1 Samuel, there's a line at the beginning of this story that's not in our translation. And this it basically makes clear that the Philistines were the ones attacking Israel. But this can also be inferred from verse 2 in our text, which says the Philistines drew up in line against Israel. Israel was responding to the Philistine aggression. The Philistines had decided they were strong enough to attack the Israelites and perhaps take the whole land where Israel was. And their strategy was to drive up the coast. Remember, they're along the west coast of Israel. They're along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So they would march up that coast, turn east, and go down into the plain of Esdraelon and push all the way to the Jordan River. This would cut the connection between Israel's north and south, between the Israelites, the tribes that live in the north and the south. The village of Aphek that's mentioned in verse 1 is at the west end of the plain of Esdraelon. You see, this was not a run-of-the-mill battle. This was a life-and-death battle. If the Philistines succeeded on their campaign, they would conquer Israel, and that would be the end of it. This was more than just two nations fighting on the borders, squabbling over territory like China and India, skirmishing over the disputed land along their shared border. It would be all over for Israel if the Philistines took complete control. This was a battle of survival. Therefore, Israel went out to try and stop the Philistines. Israel went out assuming God was with them. There's no suggestion in this story that Israel did anything wrong by meeting the Philistines in battle. And there are such stories in the Bible. One of those stories in the book of Numbers is in the book of Numbers when Israel was on their journey out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And to make a long story short, the people sinned against God and God turned them away from entering the Promised Land. God told them not to try and invade the land of Canaan, but they disobeyed God. The people of Israel tried to walk back their sin and decided to go into the Promised Land anyway. Moses said, "Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." They did not listen to Moses. They went into battle against the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the hill country there of Canaan. And these people defeated the Israelites and pursued them. But there's nothing like that in this story. There's no hint of that the story of Israel going into battle with the Philistines was something again, was disobeying God. There's nothing about disobeying a command of God. There's nothing about a lack of trust or belief or some kind of unbelief in God as they went into the battle. Israel went out to fight this battle assuming God was with them. And why shouldn't they have assumed it? They had a history with God. Deuteronomy says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people that are on the face of the earth." Israel was God's people and God was their God. They had not always obeyed God. At times they came under the judgment of God, but God was always with them, whether he was their judge or their deliverer. One of their names for God was Yahweh Shema, the Lord who is present. Israel also had their categories for understanding God. This was God's promise. There was God's promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had given them this promise: "I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God's promise was a category for understanding God and his purpose with Israel. God was not going to let them be destroyed by the Philistines. There was also the covenant. God had made a covenant with Israel by way of Moses. The covenant defined God's relationship with them in terms of righteousness and obedience, blessing and curse. Israel had obeyed the covenant and Israel had broken the covenant, but either way, Israel understood God in terms of the covenant. Through the years, God had judged them when they sinned and allowed them to fall into the hands of their enemies, such as in the days of the judges like Othniel, Deborah and Barak, Gideon and Samson. But God had also heard their cries to him and he had delivered them from oppression. God had responded to their cries with mercy and saved them from all kinds of kings and armies. Here was another category for understanding God and his action in this world. Why wouldn't God deliver Israel from the Philistines, especially when the Israelites had done nothing to provoke this battle? Israel had another category for understanding God. God was no local, regional God. He was the creator of the heavens and the earth. He spoke and all things came into being. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," as the psalm says. He is the Lord and King over the whole creation, over all of humankind, over all the nations and their gods. It was a common belief in the ancient world that the deities of a kingdom, the gods of a particular nation or kingdom, exercised their power within the boundaries of that kingdom. So to make a modern day analogy of this, it would be like each of the states of the United States having their own god. There's the god of Michigan, who, by the way, is not Jim Harbaugh, and the god of Ohio, and the god of Indiana, and so on. And the citizens of the state serve their God, and their God rules over them within that state. However, when you cross the border with Ohio or Indiana, a different God is in power, and the power of the God of Michigan becomes shaky or impotent. When there's some kind of dispute between Ohio and Michigan, their two gods confront each other, but it's questionable which God is the more powerful. Sometimes the God of Michigan is more powerful, sometimes the God of Ohio is more powerful. Israel understood that the God who created them and who made a covenant with them is the Almighty God over all the other gods, rulers, and deities in this world. This is God El Elyon, the Most High God. This was God El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. He's not a God restricted to the boundaries of the land of Israel. And he was certainly greater than the gods of the Philistines. So Israel had this understanding of God when they went out to battle. Now, with these categories of understanding God, Israel went out to fight the Philistines. And two times, Israel went out into battle with the Philistines in our story. The first time, they went out without the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 2 says, the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Now, Israel in no way in this story blamed God for losing the battle. They did not doubt God or imagine that he was overpowered by the Philistines. When the soldiers, the Israelite soldiers, returned to camp, they pondered why they had lost, and they asked, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? In other words, what happened? And the answer they came up with was that God was not present in the battle. And again, they did not blame God for this. God's absence was their fault. So the elders instructed the people to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. They said, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the powers of our enemies. And this is exactly what the people of Israel did. They went to Shiloh. They had the Ark brought up to the battle line. Only the priests could move the Ark, and that's why the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas went with the Ark. The Ark was another way of understanding God. God gave instructions to Moses for the construction of the ark when Israel was at Mount Sinai. If you want to read those details, you can look it up in Exodus 25. Basically, it was a sacred chest overlaid and inlaid with gold. Inside the ark, per the Lord's instructions, were placed the two tablets of the law of God's covenant with Israel, Aaron's rod, and a pot of manna. And on top of the ark were two cherubim facing each other, with their wings turned inward. And this was called the mercy seat, where the presence of God was manifested. On the sides of the ark were attached metal rings through which poles could be slid. And the priests moved the ark with the poles without touching the ark, because it was holy. The ark was a holy place for God. The Lord said to Moses, back in Exodus 25, and let them make me a sanctuary, the ark, that I may dwell in their midst. It was not that the ark contained God, because nothing can contain God. Rather, the ark was the symbol and the embodiment of God's presence and solidarity with Israel. In the story this morning, Israel decided it had been neglectful and they had not brought the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. They brought the ark to the battlefield, and when it arrived, the Israelites raised a mighty shout. It was a ground-rattling shout. It was a war cry. The Philistines heard the resounding noise of Israel, and they were afraid, and they said, a god has come into their camp. But they plucked up their courage, and they went out to fight Israel a second time. And once more, Israel was defeated, but this time the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Verses 10 through 11 say, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons, Eli, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. The enemies of Israel took the Ark of God's presence, and God went into Philistia. Now, there are clear parallels in this story with the story of the Exodus from Egypt, and biblical scholars have all noted this. In the story of the Exodus, God led his people out of Egypt to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was in hot pursuit, and the battle line was drawn at the sea. The two stories parallel each other, except in reverse. There was a loud cry of Israel, At the Exodus, Israel cried out to the Lord out of fear. At the battle in 1 Samuel, Israel cried out with a mighty shout of confidence. In both stories, there was great fear. At the Exodus, the Israelites were filled with fear. At the battle in 1 Samuel, it was the Philistines who were afraid. In both stories, there was a great battle. In Exodus, the Egyptians marched out to battle the Israelites at the sea. In the story of 1 Samuel, the Philistines fight against the Israelites. And in both stories, God was present. At the Exodus, the Lord told Moses to raise his staff, and the Lord parted the waters. And after the Israelites passed through the waters, Egypt followed them. The army bogged down. They cried out, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord directed Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and the water came back over the Egyptian army, and they were drowned. And at the battle in 1 Samuel, God was also present. However, the enemies defeated Israel, and they took the Ark of God. The outcomes of the battles are reversed. In one, God defeats Israel's enemies, the Egyptians. In the other, the Philistines win the battle, even with God present. In 1 Samuel, the Philistines, there's a speech the Philistines give that reinforces the parallel with the Exodus story. Before the second battle, the Philistine army heard the mighty shout in the Israeli camp. And then they said, "A God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and acquit yourselves like men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you." This speech is included in our story that makes us think of Egypt and what happened during the Exodus. The parallel with Egypt is intentional. However, this time in 1 Samuel, it's reversed. The basic storyline is reversed for Israel. After the second battle, the Philistines and Israel have the same understanding of what happened. Both the Philistines and the Israelites have the same understanding of what happened. God was defeated. The Philistines captured the ark. They killed the priests who carried it, and they proudly carried off the ark to their homeland. And as the story continues in chapter 5, we're not there yet, we hear how they brought the Ark of God's presence into the sanctuary of their god, the Philistine god, Dagon, and they set it up next to their god. And it was an act of subjection. Their god was mightier than the Lord's god, is essentially what the Philistines did by bringing the Ark into their god. As for Israel, Eli and his son's wife tell us how Israel understood what happened. When Eli heard the news from the battlefield, he wanted to know what happened to the ark. His first concern was not for his sons, but for the ark of God's presence. And when he was told that it had been captured, he fell over and died. God was not with Israel anymore. It was all over. Phinehas's wife was pregnant when she heard the news about the Ark of God and the death of Eli and her husband. And she gave birth in great travail and named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. And she also died. The name she chose for her son reveals Israel's understanding of God. God had departed. He was no longer the God of Israel. He was defeated by the Philistines. Both the Philistines and Israel believed God was defeated, and the ark made no difference in the outcome of the battle. Israel's defeat could no longer be understood because God was just absent, and all they had to do was go get the ark and bring it in. Verse 4 says that God was enthroned on the ark. God was there for the second battle. Israel's presumed understanding that God could not be defeated had fallen to the ground. The Philistines and the Israelites needed to have their understanding of God set straight, and so do we. Sometimes we try to contain God in our ways of understanding Him, in our categories, but God won't be contained. And that does not necessarily mean that our categories are wrong. They may even very well line up with Scripture. They are true as far as they go, but what Scripture also teaches us is that God exceeds our categories. Our reading this morning from 1 Samuel is one of those stories in the Bible that enlarges our understanding of God. When the Ark of God's presence was captured, God was not defeated, but he did go into a sinful pagan land where he was not expected to be. God is willing to go into the morally dark, dangerous, foul places. He definitely went into Philistia, filled with the pagan darkness and arrogant oppression. He was willing to go into the powerful land of the Egyptians, who forced the Hebrews to be slaves. He was willing to go into the fiery furnace of the Babylonians, where the three friends of Daniel were cast. He was willing to go into the courts of Roman domination and idolatrous power. But most of all, God was willing to go into the wretched place of sin and the noxious cave of death in the infernal lair of the devil. God also is willing to go into the darkest, most dangerous places in our world. And not only was he willing, he did go into the dark, abominable, horrendous places. He does go into those places by way of his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel lesson this morning tells us that Jesus went to Golgotha. And did you catch sort of the explanation of that word Golgotha, or that place anyway? The place of the skull. And he went onto the cross and he went into death and the grave. Our epistle lesson from Hebrews speaks of Jesus going into the haunt of death and the devil. God goes into the dark places, not as the defeated, but as the one who defeats his enemies. And we will hear more about that next week. The story goes on into chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. But for now, understand this about God. God goes in where there is the darkness of sin and evil, death, hatred, violence, and destruction. And he goes in to defeat them and bring new life. This is the case for a young man who was part of an Al-Qaeda terrorist offshoot in Syria. And the New York Times tells the story, so it comes from a source we don't always think of, but the New York Times tells the story. His name is Muhammad, and he grew up in the Kurdish part of northern Syria in a Muslim family. As a teenager, he was drawn to Islamic extremism. He listened to its preaching and propaganda. He accepted its violent interpretations of Islam. And as a young man, he joined the Kurdish forces. He saw ghastly violence and cruelty in the war in Syria between the government forces and the terrorist groups. Terrible things, and I'm not even going to mention them. Eventually, he joined the Nusra Front terrorist group, which is an offshoot of Al-Qaeda. It is committed to establishing an extremist Islamic state. By this time, he saw the violence of the terrorist group in a positive way, because the people they were killing and torturing were the enemies of God. Where he lived was a place of brutal death and extreme hatred. But Muhammad took a break from the fighting and spent some time with his family and his fiance in Turkey. They spent some time in Turkey. And there he encountered some evangelical Christians who treated him differently. He began to question the motives of the jihadists. The Christians were different. They welcomed him to visit their worship services. They cared for the people who were not Christian. From them, he heard of Jesus and of Jesus' death and resurrection. And when his fiance was sick, they prayed for her. His beliefs and temperaments changed. But it was not just these Christians who were there. God was there. Soon he became a Christian, this battle-hardened, hate-filled Muslim young man. And now he gathers with many other Christian refugees who were once Muslim, at least by faith, they were once Muslim, and they gather together in the basement of an apartment in Istanbul on Sunday afternoons for worship. And he helps lead the prayers. And they have names like Abdel Rahman and Muhammad. There are a lot of Muhammads in there. God goes into the places of destructive power and death in this world, even into Muslim terrorist groups and the dark hearts of unbelievers. And he overcomes them with his own power in Jesus Christ. No matter how much it looks like God has been defeated in this world, he has not been. God is a God who goes into the most godless places to bring redemption. So when you hear that God has been defeated in our secular society, that he's lost the culture war, or that he's been defeated in the courts or in the colleges or the decline of the church's influence, don't believe it. And it's not because our politics are necessarily what God's plan is or what he is doing, but he's not been defeated, even if all those other things are happening. And because God does go into these very dark places, whether that be someone's deep, dark heart or the jail or a dangerous street, with the gospel, we can go in and tell people about Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection delivered us from the power of our enemy, grant us to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his resurrection and be his faithful witnesses in this world. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please stand. Let us confess our faith with the Nicene Creed printed in the bulletin. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through all things were made, for us and for our salvation, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our hymn as we come to the Lord's table is number 456, By Grace I'm Saved, Grace Free and Boundless. You were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after supper, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We receive Christ as he makes himself known in Scripture, sermon, and sacrament. And having again heard the voice of Christ in Scripture and sermon, let us now come to his table and receive his gifts. All who have been baptized, who have publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ, and are communicant members of a Christian church, that's our language for saying you belong or identify with a Christian church, you are welcome to come and share in this joyful feast of our Lord. If that is not the case for you, we're glad you're here, but you must stay back until such time that you are visibly united with Christ Church in those very visible ways, baptism, public profession of faith, and being joined with a Christian church. Join with me now in giving thanks to God for his salvation and new life for us in Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up our hearts to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
It is indeed right and it is good to give you thanks and praise, Almighty God, everlasting Father, through Jesus Christ your Son. For you led us into the desert of repentance, that through a pilgrimage of prayer and discipline and following Christ, we may grow in grace and learn to be your people once again. We are certainly identified with your people Israel and with your church. Through worship and prayer and acts of service, you bring us back to your generous heart. Through study of your holy word, you open our eyes to the presence of your salvation in this world, and you free our hands to welcome others into the radiant splendor of your love and grace in Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ coming up in a couple of weeks, with joyful hearts and minds, we bless you for your mercy, and we join with that host of heaven that forever praises you and says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory." Accept our praises, Heavenly Father, through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we follow his example and obey his command, grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, these gifts of bread and the cup may be for us a communion in his body and blood. For we do receive them with faith, and we proclaim that mystery of our faith that has been proclaimed from the early days of the church, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we remember his offering of himself made once and for all upon the cross. We proclaim his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension, and we look for the coming of your kingdom. And with this bread and this cup, we make the memorial of Christ, your Son, our Lord. Accept through him, our great high priest, this our offering of thanks and praise. And as we eat and drink these holy gifts in the presence of your divine majesty, renew us by your Spirit, inspire us with your love, and unite us in the body of your Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we offer our thanksgiving with one voice, and we say together, Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
Jesus said, "I am the living bread which comes down, who comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Take and eat this bread and drink this cup and remember Christ's blessing and his sacrifice for us. Receive it with faith and thanksgiving. Take and eat and drink." Let us pray. Merciful Lord, grant your people grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And with pure hearts and minds, may we follow you, who is the only God, and follow you and love you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our final hymn is number 457, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."
Please be seated, and good morning to you all, both faces I recognize and a few that I don't, so welcome to, and we're so glad to have you join us this morning. Several announcements, I guess, starting with past announcements. We did lead service at the Oakland County Jail on Friday. Do you want to report? We had a very small contingent this time, just James and Larry and Jeff and I. But intimacy always gives more opportunity for conversation and really getting to know guys. So we appreciate your ongoing prayer for that ministry. And again, the names of the two men who joined us were James and Larry, and they would welcome your prayers for their situations. Both seem to have had a long relationship with God and church membership, but for one reason or another, have had had trouble making always the best decisions. So they would welcome your prayers for the mercy concerning their sentencing, as well as just prayers for them to find a church home and find people who love their souls more than their company once they get out of the jail. Quite a bit going on this week. So first of all, and excitingly, this morning we welcome Mike McCabe, who's here to tell us who's coming to share with us. So our Christian education this morning for all ages will be to hear from Mike, and so great to have you here and to be able to hear about we hear your name, we pray for you, but great opportunity for everyone to hear about the ministry that that he is working on. Also later this week we have Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock here at the church. We have the Thursday prayer meeting at Deneen Roberts's. No, we don't. Yes. At Barb Hannum's house, as opposed to Deneen's house. So that is, everything else remains the same, Thursday at 9. Alright, so Thursday at 9 at Barb's house. And then Friday evening prayer is also this week at 6:30 at the church. There's usually tag-on announcements to that one. Is anybody? Heidi, go ahead. All right, it's traditional Irish favorite of spaghetti.
She has German roots. I have Irish roots, so I'll try to straighten that out next year. I wanted to add that Mr. McCabe here is our missionary in China, so we'll hear a lot about what's going on over there. I hope you can stay and hear his presentation. I think this is the first time you've been here. But how long have you been a missionary?
Well, I first went to China in 2001 as a missionary associate.
Okay.
I was ordained in 2004.
Okay. So about 20 years.
Yeah.
Okay. Wow. All right. So.
All right. Any other announcements from the floor? I will also say that pertaining to St. Patrick's Day, that if you are with Mrs. Wilson, spaghetti-loving Irish woman, don't mention the movie The Quiet Man, which she finds deeply offensive for some reason, the Irish classic. So just word to the wise, ask me how I know. So for everybody else, if you would join us, we got a little bit of time for coffee and treats, and then we'll hear from Mike McCabe.